If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn over to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 35. So we're thinking about this morning, the title of the sermon is The Unity of the Kingdom. In April of 1850, there was a bitter debate on the floor of the United States Senate. Henry Foote, he was a senator from Mississippi, and Thomas Hart Benton of Missouri, they were bickering. Benton pushed his chair aside, and he moved up the center aisle toward Foote, and he pulled out a pistol. The Congress quickly adjourned. To say the least. Nobody died. He didn't shoot. I think it was Foote who pulled the gun. So here's a question. Are we, in the United States, are we more divided now than we've ever been? I'm thankful that people aren't pulling guns on each other in Congress right now. But politics, though, politics, we're seeing a lot of this right now. They do a really good job, and they thrive on demonizing the other side of the aisle, don't they? And we're in the midst of midterm elections. Everyone's trying to rile up their political base to get votes. You know, are we weaker because of division and kind of that demonization of the opposite side that's been going on? I don't know. I'm not sure. I can't really tell. We don't pull guns on each other. But that may still mean that we may be more divided. I'm not sure. Well, today, in the text that we're looking at in Mark chapter 3, we're thinking a little bit about unity. So here's the big idea. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. The big idea: the only source of true Christian unity is found in Jesus Christ alone. The only source of Christian unity is found in Jesus Christ alone. And here's the outline. Number one, the importance of hearing. The importance of hearing. And we'll look at that from verse 7 through 12. The second point, the purpose of discipleship. The purpose of discipleship. And we'll look at that from verse 13 through 21. The third point is the United Kingdom. The United Kingdom. We'll look at that from verse 22 through 30. And then number four, the family of Christ. The family of Christ, verses 31 through 35. And it's my prayer that this morning, as we see this text, that God would help us to grow in our unity as disciples of Jesus Christ and as a family in Jesus Christ in our church. So the first point, the importance of hearing. Look at verses 7 through 12, Mark chapter 3. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Well, in verse 2, they were watching Jesus so that they could accuse him. And we considered this last week. In verse 2, they were watching Jesus to see if they could accuse him, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And then in verse 6, we see the Pharisees and the Herodians again. They're conspiring with each other how they might kill Jesus. I think the ESV says destroy. It could be murder, kill. It could be taken that way as well. And now Jesus, we see him withdrawing. I love the way that the gospel according to Mark just keeps on going. You see a bunch of conjunctions. And Jesus, and this, and. You can see that in verse 9. And he told his disciples, verse 11. And whenever he saw, whenever the unclean spirit saw him, in verse 12. And he strictly, it just keeps on going. He's telling a story. He's telling the story of Jesus Christ. So he's withdrawing. But notice, though, he can't ever totally get away. The crowds, they're always following him. People were coming from Jerusalem and Judea. So that's the south. Idumea, that's the southeast of Judea. across the Jordan, which is east, Tyre and Sidon, which is northwest. So the fact that people are flocking to him from all over, it doesn't necessarily mean that he traveled to all these places, but word of mouth is getting around. And Jesus, he's an itinerant preacher. And we know from the gospel according to John that he is moving out of Galilee, but this is primarily his ministry in Galilee that we're witnessing right now. And people are telling other people about Jesus Christ. So here's a little bit of application. How did more and more people hear about Jesus? How did more and more people hear about Jesus? He was going out, but people were talking, weren't they? Relationships. God uses relationships. Think of all the people that you know. Have you asked them what they think about Jesus Christ? Have you asked your neighbor or your coworker or your kids or your parents? Have you asked them what they think about Jesus Christ? Do they know anything about Jesus? God grows his people through his word, and ultimately it is God who grows a church spiritually and numerically, but we have a responsibility in this too. God uses us as instruments to reach out to others and to bring them in. In 1682, John Bunyan, he was a Puritan in England, he wrote the book called The Holy War. And it's an allegory about the Christian life, and it's a story about this town called Mansoul. The town's called Mansoul. And Diabolus, who's the deceiver, he prompted the fall of Mansoul. But then the rest of the book is about how Shaddai, God, the sovereign of the universe who created and built Mansoul, redeems and retakes it. And there's 5 points of entry into the town of Mansoul. The first is Eye Gate. The second is Ear Gate, Mouth Gate, Feel Gate, and Nose Gate. I wouldn't want to be going through Nose Gate. And so it's not surprising, though. What's the first gate that's assaulted by the enemy? Ear Gate. You know, and John Bunyan's picking up on the fact that the emphasis of hearing, you know, faith comes by hearing. This is one of the reasons why, you know, we don't watch videos here. We don't have images here, you know. I remember one of the churches I used to be a part of, the pastor used to say, yeah, you won't find a cross up front at our church because the cross is, it's here in the Word of God as it's being preached and explained through the Scriptures. So ear gate, there's an emphasis on ear gate. And people, how are they hearing about Jesus? How do they know about Jesus? They're hearing about him. People are talking about him. I have a friend who had started an international mission group that helps people with jobs, you know, a secular job, to find jobs in places where people don't know Jesus. And they just encourage them to go and work their normal job that they'd work just like they did in the United States. And just talk about Jesus with people there in the same way that they would talk about Jesus here in the United States. Ear gate. Don't relinquish the power of your relationships that you have with people and sharing of Jesus Christ with them. You know, the only reason that I know anything about Jesus is because somebody told me. You know, I'm privileged and blessed by that joy, but somebody told me. My mom told me. At our church that we went to, they told me about Jesus Christ. I read his word. I was exposed to his word. So one of the great privileges and duties of being a Christian is that we get to speak about Jesus with other people. And that can be uncomfortable sometimes because it's not necessarily part of our normal relationship and language and conversation. But friends, if people can talk about their famous football team, you know, their favorite football team, not, I guess all the football teams are famous, but their favorite football team with people when they get together, I can talk about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. So use ear gate, you know, see this, even as the word spread about Jesus. And then also, so many were coming to Jesus that he asked the disciples to get a boat ready for him to get into so that the crowd wouldn't crush him. I don't know if you've ever seen those old videos of when the Beatles were really famous and you see all the, maybe there were guys screaming up front too, but mostly it's just girls that were screaming up front. And I don't know if you've ever heard of this too, like at soccer matches or even at concerts. Sometimes people are stampeded. They're crushed by the the big crowd that's there, and that Jesus is, he's prepared for that. There's that many people. They're so eager to come in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ that he asked the disciples to get a boat ready because he might get crushed. Yeah, and then we also see that the demons, again, they're calling Jesus the Son of God. We saw that in verse 1 of chapter 1, verse 11 of chapter 1, verse 24 of chapter 1. And again, demons, they have an orthodox knowledge of who Jesus is. They have a right knowledge of who Jesus is, but they rebel against him. So a right knowledge of who Jesus is not enough to put us in a right relationship with God. The right knowledge of Christ must be coupled with a humble heart, a broken heart because of sin, repentance, and belief. All right, the second point, the purpose of discipleship. Look at verses 13 through 21. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." Well, in the Hebrew mind, going up a mountain, it would have brought to mind Moses, who ascended the mountain to meet with God. And here we see Jesus appointing his disciples. They are the ones who are meeting with God in Christ on this mountain. Also, to the Hebrew mind, pointing out and appointing, calling out and appointing the 12, it would have been a significant thing. God created Israel through 12 tribes. From here on in the gospel according to Mark, he's going to be referring to the 12, the disciples, as the 12 disciples. So we call them the disciples or the 12. Okay, so here's a question. What is a disciple? What is a disciple? It simply means a learner, a follower, or a pupil, a student. And it carries the connotation that the learner becomes more and more like their teacher. Okay, so what's an apostle? We see that in that section as well. An apostle, it means messenger, delegate, or someone who's sent out with a message. So in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, the requirements for who would replace Judas as the 12th disciple, the 12th apostle, was that the person had to have been with Jesus when Jesus was with the 12. And then also it had to be a person who was a witness to Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus appointed them. Notice this. They didn't choose themselves. When he spoke and they heard through their ears, and as Jesus' word penetrated their minds, it went into their hearts, and then there was a response in their actions of following him. John chapter 15, verse 16 says this. Jesus said this in that passage, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you." So why did Jesus call the disciples? Why did he call disciples? Now look at verses 14 through 15. It says this, "So that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." So Jesus, he appointed disciples for three reasons. So first, the disciples, they were called to be with him. I love that one. He calls disciples so that they would be with him. Discipleship is life-on-life learning, life-on-life relationship, life-on-life weeping with those who weep, life-on-life rejoicing with those who rejoice. And discipleship is having the flexibility and the margin in our lives to be with Jesus and also with each other. And this is what we're called to be as disciples. followers, learners from Jesus Christ. So friends, let's pray and let's ask God to enable us in the midst of our busy lives to make margin to be with Christ, both in his word, but also seeking him in prayer. And then also let's, as disciples of Christ, make margin in our lives for each other as well, so that we can get to know each other and we can encourage each other. We can hold each other accountable. We can help each other see sin that we're blind to in our lives. I remember C.J. Mahaney a number of years ago used the example of he put on a new pair of cargo shorts and he was walking around and it had one of those size stickers on the back and nobody told him about it all day. And it shows you what kind of friends he has. But he was basically using that as an analogy of we need each other to see our blind spots. We can't see all of our sin, and we need each other to help expose what's going on in our hearts and our lives. Now, I don't know if you've ever asked somebody that question. It can be a hard question to ask. Do you see any flaws in my life? Do you see any ways that my discipleship is lacking in Christ? Am I unnecessarily offensive in certain ways that I shouldn't be? Or you know, just helping each other to trust in Christ and to live our lives trusting in Jesus. And so also in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we see the Great Commission. It says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So this is the mission of a church. The mission of a church is to make disciples. So to disciple each other internally as we grow in Christ, and also to make more disciples of Christ. And that's one of my prayers too, is that as we continue to encourage each other and gather as a church, that we might see conversions. We might see more people become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also so that we can pour into each other. We're not so focused on reaching out that we forget to pour into each other's lives, to hold up each other's arms as we seek to persevere to the very end. So ask yourself this question: how can I make discipleship a regular part of my life? How can my weekly schedule reflect that being discipled and making disciples is important? The first reason that Jesus appointed disciples was so that they would be with him. Do you long to be with Christ? To be with his body in the local church? Okay, the second reason that he appointed the 12 was so that he would send them out to preach. In Mark, we see them preaching later in chapter 6, verses 7 through 13 and verse 30. But then also the whole New Testament really is a compilation of the disciples and who are also called apostles were sent out to preach. Preaching was an emphasis in Christ's ministry. We've already considered that as we've been moving through this text. But it was also one of the reasons why he saves people, so he can send them out to preach. And then third, they have the authority to cast out demons. Is there still demonic activity today? Is there still demonic activity today? There is. Does that mean that this is something that we're called to as disciples of Christ as well, to exercise authority over demons? Well, the 12, their calling was unique to ours, so that they are, you know, capital A apostle. You know, they had an authority in Jesus' starting out of the church. And we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But at the same time, their calling is similar to ours as well. So is it the normal experience for a Christian to be casting out and exercising authority over demons? Well, this week I was reading a book by Thabiti Anyabwile, and he's been meditating from 1 John how in fellowship that a church is supposed to love each other. And he wrote, this really stood out to me when he wrote this: "The most common variety of demonic possession is lovelessness, the absence of love for Christians and for our fellow humanity." I think he's right. Demonic expression is not necessarily what you think when you see a movie of somebody exercising or doing an exorcism on somebody. Demonic influence is in our sinful hearts, and it's in the lives of our friends and our neighbors who are not trusting in Christ. And you can see it, and we'll consider this in a little bit too, in the lack of unity, even in local churches. The dissension, the disagreements, the inability to reconcile with each other. He's right, a lack of love, I think, is probably one of the most clear expressions of the demonic. So we have authority to cast out and fight against demonic activity in our sinful, rebellious hearts and also in the world. Through Christ, we can be killing sin and seek to help each other fight sin. Christ has authority over all things, and though evil and sin may seem strong, his authority does actually, can you believe it, reside in us, me, you, if you're trusting in Christ. And then in verses 20 through 21, it shows his family's reaction. And we'll consider this later because his family comes back in verses 31 through 35. But nobody knew, can you see this? Nobody knew what to do with Jesus. He exploded people's categories. The scribes, they didn't get it. Pharisees, they didn't get it. John the Baptist followers didn't get it. The Herodians. And now his family, they think he's crazy. They thought he was nuts. Well, that leads to the third point, the United Kingdom. Look at verses 22 through 30 with me. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, and that truly there, amen, truly, amen. I say to you, all things will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he, Jesus, has an unclean spirit. Well, first, to start out this part of the text, Jerusalem was at a higher elevation. So don't get thrown off when you see them traveling north to where Jesus was. It was still going down from Jerusalem. Everything was going down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem was at a higher elevation. The scribes, they had just came from Jerusalem. And then one commentator pointed out that they aren't neutral on a neutral fact-finding mission, but that they came looking for a fight. And here's the accusation. Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, or the Lord of the Flies, or the Lord of Dung. It was an insult to the false gods that Israel had in the Old Testament. Teaching, and he's healing people, and the scribes themselves in among the people to sow seeds of suspicion. And look at how Jesus reacts. He doesn't avoid them, and he doesn't move to a different place. He calls these guys to him, and he starts to teach them. He teaches them in parables. And what's a parable? A parable, it's a story with one point. And usually Jesus uses them to make one point about the kingdom of God. It's a story with a main point. So look at their accusation in verse 22 again. He said, he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. And then Jesus, he responds in two parables. The first one, verse 24 through 25. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. So Jesus, he's making the point that there's no way that he can be a part of God, of the kingdom of Satan, because he's working against the kingdom of Satan. I think it's kind of ironic, too. I don't know if you ever read that the book, The Lord of the Flies. Was it William Golding that wrote that? Yeah. Well, Beelzebul, that means the Lord of the Flies. And then Jesus responds immediately by talking about disunity and division. And that book is all about these boys who are on an island by themselves. And they are so disunited, they end up killing each other over it. I just thought that was an ironic. I wonder if he had this text in mind as he wrote. So Jesus, he's undermining the purposes and the goals of Satan and his minions so that there's no way that Jesus could possibly be working for Satan. And it reminds me, too, of the Lord of the Rings movies. Have you ever seen Return of the King or read Return of the King? There's that part where Samwise Gamgee, he's going to rescue Frodo from the orcs. And he's in the Tower of Cirith Ungol. And he's been basically paralyzed by the spider. The orcs find him. They take him up to the tower. And Sam, he's going up. He wants to go rescue his friend. And these orcs, they're evil creatures. I don't even know what they are. But they basically start fighting over something that Frodo had. And they end up killing each other before Sam, this little hobbit creature, even gets into the tower. And so when Sam comes into the tower, there's just dead orcs everywhere. And he didn't even have the division within the ranks of the orcs. He didn't even have to do anything to fight them. They killed themselves. Well, it reminds me also of this passage from 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 13 through 24. And I'll read this. It's a little bit of a long text, so buckle up while I read this. But thinking about disunity and how that can basically fold on itself a group or a kingdom. It says, "Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jeiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you.' Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice." So they're being attacked. These armies are coming against Israel. They're being attacked. They have no hope. But God's saying, "Don't worry, I'm going to fight this battle for you." Okay, so verse 20. "And they rose early in the morning and went into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed.' And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever.' And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against these men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who had come against Judah. So they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground, and none had escaped." They didn't even have to do anything. They turned, see what division does? It turns in on itself, and it destroys a people. And we see this in nations, we see this in families, we see this in churches. One of our greatest enemies is disunity. And this doesn't mean that we hide things or that we avoid difficult issues for the sake of perception We don't sweep things under the rug. We bring things out into the light and we deal with them honestly. But disunity, it can destroy us. It can rot us from the inside out. And we cannot stand if we're not united. Unity is a precious thing. And we sang about that from Psalm 133 earlier in the service. And Paul emphasizes this in Ephesians chapter 4 as well. And Jesus also prayed that we would be unified in John chapter 17. A famous preacher in 20th century preacher in England, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he described this. He said, "People are not in Christian unity if they don't agree with the following three things. One, submission to the Bible. Two, a belief in the fall and man's utter helplessness to save himself from his sin and God's wrath. Three, a belief in the person of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atonement." So our unity at Redeemer Baptist Fellowship is not rooted in the clothes that we wear, the common stage of life that we have. It's not rooted in the fact that we all share the same political convictions, and it's not in how much money we make. Our unity isn't founded in agreeing to go and out and do a lot of social good in our community. Our unity is rooted and established in Jesus Christ alone. It's rooted in God's word. And that's what the statement of faith is. If you haven't read that, I encourage you to read it. The statement of faith is a summary of what we think the Bible teaches is non-negotiable for the Christian life, and also how we think about what a local church is. And also the covenant. That's the purpose of the covenant that we have as a church too. It's a statement of how we intend to submit to the Bible in our church, to be unified so that we don't become divided. And you can see that Jesus, he was not on the same team as Satan here in that parable. The second parable in verse 27, "No one can enter a strong man's house without first binding the strong man. Only then can they rob his house." So from the context, I think that the first parable is a little bit easier to understand than the second one. It's insanity to think that Jesus is the prince of Satan because he's working against Satan. But the second parable here, what's the main point? He's talking about a thief binding a strong man so he could rob his house. Well, Matthew Henry wrote this: "It is plain Christ's design is to enter the strong man's house." So Jesus is the thief in the second parable. "To enter the strong man's house, to take possession of the interest he has in the world, and to spoil his goods and convert them to his service. And therefore, it is natural to suppose that he will thus bind the strong man, to forbid him to speak when he would, and to stay where he would, and to thus show that he has gained victory over him." The second parable, it's showing that Jesus has come to release his people from the bondage that they have to Satan and to sin. The second parable sets up verses 28 through 30. So look at that. And Jesus says, "Truly, amen, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Well, Jesus, he's the thief. He's binding Satan so that he can rescue his people and bring them into God's kingdom. And this is what Jesus has been preaching the whole time from Mark chapter 1, verse 15. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." All kingdoms have opposing kingdoms. And here we see that Jesus is establishing his kingdom by snatching people from the kingdoms of this world. And we saw this in the first point from chapter 3, verse 7 through 12, and how people from the entire region were coming to Jesus. We saw this in the second point, verses 13 through 21. We saw that Jesus is establishing a new kingdom through these 12 disciples, not unlike how God established the kingdom of Israel and the 12 tribes. In this point, we're seeing that that Jesus, his work against the kingdom of Satan, we're seeing that his kingdom isn't one that comes through the rule of political parties or military might. The point of entry to the kingdom of God is through Christ. God's rule is breaking into the kingdoms of this world through the life of Jesus Christ. Can you see that in the text? Later in the Bible, it describes Jesus as and his kingdom being like a thief as well. I won't read it now, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he talks about how the kingdom is coming. It's like a thief in the night. And then in Revelation chapter 16, verses 14 through 16, John wrote this. For they are demonic spirits performing signs. Go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Also, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's a particular sin that we see in verse 30 of those who said that Jesus has an unclean spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is calling Jesus demonic, calling Jesus evil and satanic. It's a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as worthless and harmful, which is utterly untrue. And some believers read this passage and they're really discouraged. And they fear that they've committed this unforgivable sin, a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, the sin that Jesus has in view here isn't something that a person does once and therefore is somehow outside of the reach of God to be able to save them now. In the 4th century, St. Augustine, he described that this was a final impenitence and resistance against God's grace in the gospel. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Does this mean that we can have assurance of faith as Christians? Or that we're in the saving grace of God through Christ? This is sobering stuff. This is sobering stuff. Brothers and sisters, we can have an assurance of our salvation. Do you see sin in your life? Do you see sin in your life? Do you hate that sin? Do you hate the sin in your life? Are you turning from that sin? Are you putting your hope in Jesus alone to save you from your sin and from God's wrath? We don't belong to Jesus because we prayed a prayer once 10 years ago or 40 years ago. We belong to Jesus because we depend on him daily and that we trust on his work on the cross that he began will come to full completion when he comes to take us home. Friends, our salvation is not up to us. It's all of Christ. But the faith that God gives us in Christ, it will stand to the end of our lives. It will last and persevere to the very end of our lives because God preserves us. He keeps those who are his to the very end. And friend, if you're not a Christian, don't persist in rejecting Christ. Don't persist in rejecting Christ because you will be fully exposed to the wrath of the King of the kingdom of God. And here's a little bit of applications. We are caught up in a battle. Do you know that? Do you know that we are in a war? Who is your king? Who is your king? Do you think of yourself as the king of your life? Or Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. You know, Invictus, you know, I am the master of my fate. Friend, don't be deceived. There are only two ways to live. There are only two true kings, the Lord Jesus Christ or his enemy. Bob Dylan wrote a song a number of years ago, and the chorus went like this. You're going to have to serve somebody. I don't know if he sang it, though. He just talked. It seems like he talked. Sorry. He said, you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. He had it right. He had it right. There are two ways to live, with Christ as your king or as a little king in the kingdom of Satan. And friends, Satan's rule is coming to an end. Do you see what is coming for those who take up arms in battle against the kingdom of God? They will be utterly destroyed and crushed. And they won't be merely stamped out, but cast into a lake of fire, bearing God's eternal wrath forever. That's what your neighbor who doesn't trust in Christ faces. That's what your coworker at work faces. That's what our kids face if they don't trust in Christ. That's what our parents face if they don't trust in Christ. Eternal wrath. This is what we deserve for our sins. But through Christ, we're made ambassadors of how the message and the good news, we can be saved through Jesus' death and his resurrection alone. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul wrote this. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you implore on Christ's behalf to your friends and to your neighbors and families and coworkers? Be reconciled to God. Trust in Christ. This is part of what Jesus taught us to pray. You know the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for that. Jesus taught us to pray for God's kingdom to come. And the way that he does it is through us. Isn't that amazing? Through the church. The church is God's plan A to reach the nations with the gospel. To reach Des Moines and West Des Moines in this region with the gospel. The kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of Satan is brought down through our ears and in our minds and in our hearts as we are exposed to God's word. Let's assault Eargate in man's soul. Turn from your rebellion and trust in Christ. He not only fought against the kingdom of Satan by giving his life for us as a ransom and then rising again from the dead 3 days later, he fought for you if you will come to him through Jesus Christ. Jesus' kingly coronation was performed among his enemies, with his rod as a scepter, as a reed. His crown is a crown of thorns, piercing his head. His robe was stained crimson with his own blood. The aisle that he walked for his coronation ceremony was the road to Calvary. The assembly gathered was composed of those who mocked him, who spit on him and beat him. His throne was to be nailed upon a cross and lifted up. Behold, Christ the King. But that's not the end. On that cross, the eternal wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. This is that big word, propitiation. Jesus satisfied the eternal wrath of God on the cross that we deserve. On the cross, Jesus was raised up, ascended to hell on the cross. He accomplished forgiveness in the ignominy of the cross. When it was finished and he was buried in a borrowed tomb, and then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, raised to new life to show his power, to defeat our sin and death, and also to powerfully display how he will raise each of his people up one day. That leads to the fourth point, the family of Christ. The family of Christ. Look at verses 31 through 35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Again, we see Jesus' biological family here. Earlier in verse 21, they thought he was crazy. Remember that? And now they're standing outside, they're calling to him. No doubt they think he's still crazy. They're trying to stop the rumors about, you know, their family member. And Jesus responds by saying that the people that were inside and around him are his mothers and sisters and brothers. Look at verse 35. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus opens up the serious implications of doing God's will. It says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, what is God's will? What is God the Father's will? Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Trust in Christ. God's will for us is to trust in Christ. Rejoice in Christ. Talk with God in prayer. Give thanks to God in everything because of what He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I should close. We've considered the call to discipleship and the call to be citizens of God's kingdom. And here we see another implication of this text for us. If we trust in Christ, we are Jesus' brothers and sisters and mothers. Adoption into the family of God. If we trust in Christ, pursue God's will, that we depend upon Christ and His work on the cross, then we are Jesus' family. That's the body of Christ in the local church. We are a family. We're a kingdom. We're citizens of a kingdom. We're family members. And earlier when He forgave the sin of the paralytic, He called him son. And even when He told the parable about the wedding hall, He said sons of His disciples were the sons of the wedding hall. Adoption, son. We can become part of the family of God through our faith in Christ alone. We've seen that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David. He's the husband of His people. He referred to the paralytic as son again. In our text today, we see that we are disciples who are called by Him to be with Him, to be sent out by Him. And we are citizens of His kingdom. And now we see that by faith in His life, death, and resurrection, we are His brothers and sisters and mothers. This is an encouragement. I don't know what your relationship with your family is like, but God is not like the abusive family fathers that are in this world. He is good and kind and gracious and gentle with His people to bring them in to fellowship with Him, reconcile them to Himself through Jesus Christ. And this is an encouragement to us too. If we struggle with loneliness, we have fellowship with the Son of God. We have fellowship with God accomplished through Christ. That we have a family, even if our family would abandon us in this world. And a lot of Christians throughout the ages have been abandoned by their family because they trusted in Christ. Well, here's the main point again of the sermon. The only source of true Christian unity is found in Jesus Christ alone. The importance of hearing the Word of God and sharing of the Word of God so that more might come to Christ. The purpose of discipleship so that we would be with Christ and be sent out by Him. That we would be a united kingdom that cannot fall because we are united in the gospel alone. And then the last, that we are a family. These are all ways to think about the local church, but they're also beautiful ways to think about the Christian life. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace to us through Jesus Christ. We thank You that we can have unity through His work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. Father, we pray that You would be delighted with us and with our hearts, with if there's any sin that's in any of our lives, Lord, we pray that You would help us to do battle against it. Help us to open our eyes and see that we are in a war for our very souls. And Lord, we pray that You would break our hearts for our friends who stand in the face of Your wrath if they don't trust in Christ. Lord, we pray that You would use us powerfully, encourage us by our union and fellowship through Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to trust afresh on Christ each day, even as we go out from this place. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.